the ministries of the two prophets, Elijah and his friend, pupil and successor, Elisha, to that place, as you will remember from our study last Lord's Day morning, where the authority of God was removed, as it were, from the days of Elijah and from his servant Elijah, and the authority of the prophetic mantle among God's people now fell upon his younger servant, Elisha. And one of the things that we were noticing in our study last time was the wonderful way in which God came upon Elisha in order to vindicate his ministry right at the very start, to give him evident tokens that God had chosen him for this work and that God was surely going to equip him in a most powerful way for the ministry to which he had called him and for which he had set him apart. When we come in the succeeding chapters to the various events that are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, you will notice, I think, as you look at these different incidents and remind yourself of them, that in fact there are a number of features about each of them that they have in common. There are lessons, in other words, that God means us to learn in one of them that are taught over and over again in each of them. And for that reason, I want us to try to focus attention this morning not on all four of them, but rather on the longest and most significant of them that has been read to us already, this very remarkable incident of the restoration to life of the son of the Shunammite lady. Now you remember what the other stories are. In verses 1 to 7 of 2 Kings 4, there is this incident in which Elisha miraculously helps the widow of a faithful servant of God. The story that we were thinking about with the children in verses 38 to 41 of how Elisha preserved the sons of the prophets for their future ministry by healing this poisoned stew. And then the final story in verses 42 to 44, a very remarkable story of the feeding of the sons of the prophets, some 100 of them, by the use of 20 very small bread rolls. Now, the significance of these events being gathered together like this in this chapter is, in a sense, in order to set off the main incident of the chapter. In a way, these other incidents are given to us not merely for the significance of themselves, but in order to teach us the kind of significance we may expect to discover in the central story. And the central story is so well known that I scarcely need to remind you of its details. It is the story of a woman who received a prophet of the Lord in the name of the Lord, and therefore was given, according to the biblical principle, a prophet's reward. Elisha apparently did not have that special kind of insight that was needed to tell what the lady most desired. But his servant, who in many ways was much more a man of the world than he was, instinctively realized that this lady's greatest desire was to have a child. She was past the ordinary stage of childbearing, and it seems to have been the greatest disappointment in her life that she had had no children. Elisha prophesies to her that in a matter of months she will conceive and bear a child. And the little child, a little boy, grows up and is out as a toddler apparently in the fields one day, watching his father and his father's servants reaping the harvest. He begins to feel a severe headache and cries out very naturally to his father, "My head, my head." A servant takes him home. He lies upon his mother's lap, and the little lad who had gone out to play in the fields in the early morning lies dead in his mother's lap and in her arms by the time the noonday sun is strong in the sky. This is a story in many ways of great poignancy. It's also a story of great faith, because you notice that instead of arranging for the funeral as would have been the natural thing to do, the lady took this little boy's body up to the upstairs room that she had built especially for Elisha, laid him on his bed, and then made arrangements to go to Elisha to bring him back, to see if there was anything that could be done by this prophet of God to restore her little one to life. You remember the rest of the story. Elisha sends his servant on with the staff of the prophet, but it is of no avail, and so he comes himself, locks the door on the mother and other members of the family, and comes and pleads with God that God will raise the life of this child again. The child is brought back to life, given to his mother. She comes in great thankfulness in verse 37, falls at his feet and bows to the ground, not in worship of Elisha, obviously, but in thanksgiving to God, and takes her son and goes out. Now, there is really just one very simple lesson that I want us to draw from this story this morning. There are, in many ways, two great lessons that underlie it. One is the great lesson of the character of faith that is exhibited in the experience of the Shunammite lady. But the other and more fundamental lesson that we are intended to learn, and that she was intended to learn, and indeed Elisha was intended to learn, was that in a time of crisis, the only thing that ultimately matters is the kind of God we have. In a crisis, the only thing that matters is the kind of God that we have. And there are three things that I want you to notice with me that may be drawn out very clearly, I think, from this remarkable story. The first lesson is this, and it is so obvious. It is that the God in whom Elisha trusted, the God that we have, is a God who has given himself to bringing blessing out of trials. Now, that is a fixed principle in Scripture, and there are many places to which we could turn to demonstrate it. But it's undoubtedly one of the great lessons we are intended to learn from this particular story. That God is a God who delights to bring blessing out of trial and difficulty and tragedy. In a sense, that is what all these stories in this chapter are about. The God who comes into a situation where there is difficulty, where there is trial, where there is darkness, and he reverses the difficulty and he shows his grace and his power by producing the most glorious blessing out of the darkest hour and the greatest trial. And it's not surprising when we see this marvelous lady in 2 Kings chapter 4 coming to Elisha, not wanting to speak to Elisha's servant about it, but wanting to speak to Elisha himself. She falls down before him and pushes Elisha's servant away. And Elisha immediately and instinctively recognizes that something deeply, deeply dark and tragic has taken place in her life. She is in bitter distress, he says. And that comes out in the word she uses. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Did I not tell you, don't raise my hope? It was the most natural thing in the world even for a believer to say. And you see, the underlying tragedy of this woman's situation was that the sorrow that had come upon her life was a sorrow that was in some ways a direct consequence of her faithfulness to God. It wasn't a consequence of her sin. It wasn't the result of some thing that she had done against Elisha. It was quite specifically one of the consequences, as history unraveled in her experience, of the faithfulness she had shown to the Lord and to the Lord's servant, and the love she had for the Lord's word. And that was surely what made it so very, very bitter and so very, very dark. She must have been like the writer of that psalm we sang at the beginning of the service, who in the midst of his hour of trial cried out to God, Psalm 102 verse 10, "You lifted me up, and now you have cast me down." Because this was the story of her experience. The great lesson that she was to learn, and Elisha himself also needed to learn it, was that in times of darkness and trial, when we see only the dark providences of God set over our lives, it is our great privilege and indeed our duty to learn that the focus of our attention under such circumstances is never to be merely upon God's providences, but primarily and ultimately upon God's promises. It's God's promises and not God's providences that are the ultimate place of our trust and our refuge and our strength and our repose. It's only when we begin to focus upon his promises that we are able to understand the mystery of his providences. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And the sweet lesson that Elisha and this lady were to learn together was this: that whereas at the very beginning of his ministry, God had taught men and women through Elisha that God is not mocked by his enemies, he was now coming to his children and teaching them at the deepest possible level, in the heart of the greatest conceivable tragedy that could come to a mother. God was surely teaching them that God does not mock his children. And that even though there may be times in the experience of the brightest believer when it seems by God's providences that he is mocking us, the lesson we need to learn is not to look merely to his providences, but to look to his promises. And in his promises find our refuge. Now that is developed further in this story by the second great lesson that it teaches us. Not only that God brings blessing out of tragedy, but secondly that God is our only defense against the powers of darkness. I wonder if it has crossed your mind as we have been reading through these stories of Elijah and Elisha that there is really something quite extraordinary about them. Not just extraordinary to us, but there is actually something even in terms of the stories of the Bible that makes them extraordinary. Because by and large, the stories of the ministries of these two men are stories of the miraculous, of the amazing inbreaking of the supernatural. Now I say that is not just unusual for us in the 20th century as we read these stories. That was unusual for readers of the Bible in all ages. That was unusual for readers of the Bible in Bible times. Because as you read through the scriptures, you discover that God is remarkably sparing with this kind of miraculous intervention. Indeed, the kind of thing that took place in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha took place on only two other occasions in the whole of biblical history. This inbreaking of the supernatural in a miraculous form appeared, you remember, under the ministry of Moses, when God was releasing his people from the dark powers of Egypt and the powers that lay behind Egypt, and he was breaking in pieces the rod of the enemy, and to do so he exhibited his strength in these miraculous supernatural ways. He did it again in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which in so many ways parallel the sheer demonic darkness that was true of the days of the Exodus. And the same inbreaking of the world to come appears in the ministry of our Lord Jesus and the apostles, when God again breaks in a mighty and a dramatic way into history and breaks the hellish onslaught of the powers of darkness seeking to destroy the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the world in the coming of his Son and the sending of the gospel throughout the earth. So that we may say, in order to establish his law and his people, in order to deliver his people and establish the prophetic ministry, and in order to bring into being the kingdom of God through Jesus and his apostles, God demonstrates himself in awesome supernatural power and energy to vindicate the ministry of his servants, to scatter in confusion the powers of darkness, and to lead his people out into the light of the noonday sun. And you see, ultimately, that is the explanation of all of these miracles. Ultimately, it's the explanation of the understanding that these servants of God had of what God was about. They were so unusually sensitive, do you notice, to what God was going to do. And that isn't just unusual in our times, that was unusual even in Bible times, to know so intuitively and immediately and definitely what God was going to do. And I have no doubt the reason that these men understood what God was going to do was because they were sensitive to the onslaught of the powers of darkness and hell, from which the people of God and the city of God and the kingdom of God needed to be defended by the power of God. And I rather think that although some of these miracles to us seem to be most extraordinary, the ultimate reason Elisha was persuaded in his heart that God meant to work a miracle was because the alternative was too awful to face. Gilgal and 100 young prophets slain by the stew, totally small and apparently incidental incident until you see it against the background of what God was doing. A lady whose child had died. A totally unique and personal experience. And yet you see, that was the child that the word of God through Elisha had given to her. And he knew that the very reputation of God and his prophet was at stake in what happened to this little boy. And the same with that poor lady whose husband had served the Lord faithfully, and then at the beginning of the chapter she was about to lose her children. And God stepped in because his reputation must stand in Israel at such a time as this. And he shows himself, therefore, to be the only defense we have against the powers of darkness. And the third lesson that we learn is the lesson that obviously develops from these two. God who turns tragedy into blessing. God who defends his kingdom against the powers of darkness. And God who answers fervent prayer. What was it, the story tells us, that raised this little boy back to life? Well, the lady couldn't help him. The prophet's servant couldn't help him. The prophet's rod couldn't help him. My dear friends, the prophet couldn't help him. There was no power in the prophet to raise this little lad back to life. And so what did he do? He went into the little chamber and he shut the door. And we are told in verse 33 that he prayed to the Lord. And do you see how he prayed? He prayed as a man who was utterly committed to God's reputation, centering and focusing on this little boy's life, whatever the social cost might be. And so you have this amazing description of him bowing down over the little boy's body and ritually defiling himself by contact with his body. as he cried to God to vindicate his name against the powers of hell and darkness that were going to raise in Israel the dishonor of God and his people. And can you not feel the agitation and the perturbation flowing through Elisha's very body as he wanders up and down through the room pleading with God, as his cries to God can no longer keep him still and he's pleading with God? He stretches himself again, "O God, if you are God in Israel, hear my cries." And he's like Jesus before the tomb of Lazarus, whom we are told moved with deep emotion, shuddered within himself, and then prayed, "I thank you, Father, that you always hear me." And do you see what the secret of his praying was? Do you see what it was? It wasn't that he was strong in prayer or mighty in prayer. It was ultimately that he was weak and defenseless and poor and helpless in prayer. Prayer isn't strength, you see. There's no power in prayer. There's no power in men who give themselves to prayer. Prayer like this is the most expressive way that we can demonstrate our utter weakness and unworthiness and total inability to God. What could he do? What could prayer do? Only God was sufficient. And so he cried to God in his weakness, in his total inability to bring life into this little lad's body. He cried to God who raises the dead. And God heard his despair. God heard his despair and answered his cry and vindicated his name. My dear friends, that's what we need to learn. When the kingdom of God is under siege, what do you know of this kind of prayer? What do I know of it? I'm ashamed to ask the question. What do I know of this kind of prayer where I'm brought to the end of myself and crying to God to demonstrate his mighty power? And yet you see, this is the kind of effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that has great power in its effects. And it begins when we see that we have a God who delights to bring blessing out of tragedy. A God who is our only refuge when the kingdom of God is under siege. A God who hears the cries of his poor servants and glorifies his name. Do we have such a God today? Do we? Let us pray. Lord God of Elijah and of Elisha, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bring, we beseech you this day, blessing out of the tragedies of our lives. Sustain and strengthen the kingdom of God in this our nation, against all the attacks of the powers of darkness. Make us men and women of despairing prayer, we beseech you, and teach us your ways. For Jesus' sake, Amen.